Let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're privileged to come before your throne. We're privileged to know that you are in control of so many things when things are chaotic around the world. But we just pray for this time that you will give us clarity of understanding as we study through the book of Ezekiel, and you give us the principles that will help us to live life in a way that will honor you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we've been diving through the book of Ezekiel, and of course Ezekiel is one of the more sophisticated books when you get into some of the details. Some of the messages are simple in some regard. We've been talking about, as we are looking at the outline, where chapter 22 through 24 is the history of Judah's corruption. So a lot of it has been, especially 20 and 21, where he's really going back into the past, looking at their history, and trying to demonstrate that you're not just messed up now, your forefathers and back in the past have been pretty messed up in the same way. There's got to be a principle that applies to us, how messed up we can be as well, right? Well, not much different than they are, and they're not much different than we are, just a different time, different circumstances, and all that goes with it. So when you get into chapter 22, there is three sections, and it's very methodical. When you really outline, when you go through the Bible and you outline the different books and things, you see there really is truly a logic. There is a flow. Sometimes it sounds like there's a lot of similar language, because there is, especially when he talks about the judgments that's going to come on Judah. That's coming up, and all this is prophetic. This is stuff that's going to happen in the future, near future, at their time. But in chapter 22, the adulterous rulers of Judah, and that's he's going to be focusing on the rulers, and the rulers themselves, you know, having obviously an effect on everybody else, whether it's positive or negative. In this case, not so positive, quite negative. So the first 16 verses of the chapter is going to be the cause of the judgment. So again, the judgment is predictive. It's still something that's going to happen, but he's giving them the reasons for it, the cause. 17 through 22 is going to be the means, you know, how he's going to bring about this judgment. And then 23 through 31, the end of the chapter, is going to be the recipients of the judgment, to be more precise of the details of who's involved. And so it's not like anything that we're saying here is completely new information. It's not, because we've seen several chapters that God's talking about. He's going to bring judgment, he's going to bring the Babylonians, and here's some of the reasons why he's coming. But every one of these events, every one of these chapters has a purpose. It's like one more opportunity for them to repent, one more opportunity for them to turn to the Lord. So you really see God's long suffering as you go through the book of Ezekiel, because he's got a message that's pretty consistent. You're messing up, here's how you're messing up, and they should go, you know, you're right, we should not do that, we should get our life right with the Lord. But yet with all these opportunities, I see so many similarities. I think the Lord has given us, even today as a nation, opportunity to turn back to him in so many different ways. So we're not much different. Judah, United States, we all have a lot of the grace of God and opportunities to turn to the Lord. So that's a little bit of the outline, and we'll see that as we get into the text. So again, the adulterous rulers of Judah is about the whole chapter 22. And so the first section, that first 16 again, is the cause of the judgment. So he's going to go into details of why the judgment is coming. And a lot of times when you read it, you're going to read it in such a way it's like past tense. It's something that's going to happen, but it's spoken in the language as if, you know, it's already happened. Sometimes you see a past tenseness to it, because from God's standpoint, it's already happened, because he knows it's going to happen. So it's inevitable. Now, verse 1, he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, which is, again, a phrase we see many times over. As again, Ezekiel only speaks when the Lord speaks to him. So the word of the Lord came to me, came to Ezekiel, and he's going to say what it is. Every time you see that, which tends to be at the beginning of each chapter, and sometimes in the middle of chapters, when it changes the message. But the point is, this is God speaking, and not Ezekiel. He's using Ezekiel. He's going to speak through Ezekiel. And I think I want to put that in perspective. When you think about the Word of God, we think about the author, the human author. But the human author is just the transportation of the message. It really is God. God wrote 66 books, and we have, you know, Old Testament, we have New Testament, and if you understand, it's really God speaking through the authors. Because I think a lot of times when they write and they speak things that the Lord has given to them, I don't think they fully understand a lot of times what they're saying. You really get that in the book of Daniel. How many times he goes, but what does this mean? You get chapter 10 and chapter 11, and Daniel's like, what is, you know, you can see he's writing the things that the Lord wants him to write, but he doesn't fully understand it. And I think that's true for many of the writers of the Old and New Testament. Now, starting with the first note on verse 1, another message came from the Lord instructing Ezekiel to remind his residents of the bloody city. You're going to see that idea of the bloody city of Jerusalem, about their abominations. And we've seen some of these things about it being a bloody city, being a violent city, from some of the minor prophets. The minor prophets talking about that same idea, how they're taking advantage of one another. And obviously the Lord is so frustrated with that, you know, that it tells us that it's bad and evil for us to take advantage in a negative way with one another. Pretty simple concept. Because people in power have the opportunity to take advantage of others, well, they do, and that's what they were doing. Anyway, shedding blood was Jerusalem's primary offense, especially in this chapter, according to this prophecy, and it had its root in idolatry. Idolatry, which led them away from the Lord, trusting in other things, leads them to taking advantage of other people. And the bloodiness of the violence that goes with it. Verse 2. Excuse me. Now, son of man, will you judge? So he's talking, son of man. Oftentimes in the book of Ezekiel is God speaking to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is the son of man. Now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? That's what he's calling. He's talking about Jerusalem, right? Yes. Show her all her abominations. This is God speaking to Ezekiel to give them the message. But remember, he's not in Jerusalem. Where is he at? He's in Babylon. He's in captivity. But he's giving the message about Jerusalem to let them know, the people that are around, what's going to happen in Jerusalem. God asked Ezekiel, will you judge the city of this bloodshed? You know, again, a violent city, Jerusalem. This is similar to the questions God asked him at the beginning of this section on Jerusalem's sin. He's asking them all kinds of sin. Will you judge them? Will you tell them about their sins, adultery, and all that? If Ezekiel was to function as a prosecuting attorney, this is kind of seemed to be the language as we get warned, or judge, he had declared the facts of the case. So what he's going to do, this is why it's very methodical, the way it outlines, the way it's written, is that there's a logic to it. He's going to, you know, give me the, what are the charges? You know, he's going to give him the charges right now, like you're going into a court case. Here's the charges against my client. And here, and then you read them off, the client being Jerusalem, right? Ezekiel needed to confront Jerusalem, with all her detestable practices. Again, the charges against them. These are God's charges against Jerusalem. Verse 3, then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, among each other, with her own citizens, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. So you get this, he's being very precise. These are the kind of things that they're doing. They're defiling themselves. It all starts with the idols, it seems like. The idols seem to be the big issue. God gave Ezekiel two charges to present against the two things, were shedding blood and making idols. And again, the idols leads them to the shedding blood. It gets them not thinking about God, not thinking about responsibility, not thinking about justice, thinking about themselves and selfishness. And then when you start thinking about yourself, you start thinking, well, how I can take advantage of this person. I have power over them. Or whatever, you know, some kind of source that you think you can take advantage of someone else. So Ezekiel mentioned blood, or shed blood, seven times in his message as we go through. He's going to mention bloodshed and all that violence to drive home the city's sin of extreme violence. And, you know, that it's an important concept in this chapter, violence. Verse 4, you have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, obviously, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. Again, the same idea they just mentioned, the same two concepts. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Years or days, you don't have too much time before the judgment comes. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries, which is the idea. They're supposed to be Israel, Judah, Israel as a whole. It's supposed to be all the tribes. It's supposed to be unique in the world, and the world's supposed to look at them as the ideal. And God's saying, well, you're not going to be the ideal. They're going to have derision towards you. They're going to be able to mock you. You're actually not a good testimony at all. Jerusalem's sin would be punished. The end of her years had come is the idea, years. But again, it's not too many, but about a year and a half before it all takes place from the time he's writing it. Bloodshed and adultery opposed the Mosaic law standard. Obviously, thou shalt not kill. And there's all kinds of laws, other laws in the Mosaic law about, homicide versus killing and murder and all that, right? Different relation there. So remember, it said this principle, love the Lord your God with all your heart and then love your neighbor as yourself, right? Is the principle that has been around since, the beginning of time, especially it's in the law of Moses. And of course, I'm quoting from the New Testament there, but that principle was supposed to be known by all the Jews. They weren't thinking about their neighbors other than how can I take advantage of them? How can I win over them? Instead of how can I help them? How can I encourage them? Rather than loving God, she had turned to idolatry, and her love for her fellow Israelites had been replaced by treachery. Again, treachery is the idea of, you may come across like you're being really kind and pleasant to them, but in the end, you're backstabbing them. In the end, you're taking advantage of them, and they don't even know it until it's too late. And that was going on. And of course, that goes on in our own country, does it not, today? Verse 5. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Right? You get the idea that everybody nearby and far away, oh, I've heard about that Judah. Boy, they were messed up. Boy, I don't want anything to do with them. I mean, they're going to have that sense of, you want to be famous? You're going to be famous, but not in the way you want to be, in a very negative way. When she fell, her neighbors would mock her. That would be those nearby. The pride of this infamous city would turn to shame as she would be exposed in her sin and before others. And the Lord isn't just punishing him because he has nothing better to do. Obviously, he loves Israel and he wants to save them and he wants them to trust in him. But so the correction is what's really the idea. The judgment is for the sake of correction. And it will work eventually. But obviously they're not quite there yet. They haven't trusted in the Lord. When a righteous person, when a righteous person follows the world's way, as Judah had done, the world ends up laughing at her. I can think of examples of people who, when I was working at Monaco, there was a person I had worked with, very sharp guy, very technical guy. But he knew who the believers were, and he'd always had little ways to try to compromise. He went after believers specifically, and he looked for ways to compromise them so he can kind of smirk at them, so he can kind of chuckle at them. I mean, that's what came to mind, how the world is going to laugh at us, especially if we compromise. But if we stand strong in the Lord, they have a healthy respect for that, and that's actually a really good thing. They obviously didn't have that. Verse 6, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. Again, their authority, their power, their control over others, they used it to their own advantage. In Ezekiel 22, these 6 through 12, Judah's rulers are the main focus of the indictment. So he's going to be focusing on the rulers again. Rulers have power. Rulers have the ability to change things for the better or take advantage of people. So many things come to my mind when I think about in today's world, in our own country, people taking advantage of other people. Absolutely terrible. So the rulers of Israel have been guilty of shedding blood, each in his own sphere of authority, through the misuse of power. Very simple concept. People take advantage of others. Evidently, judicial murderers or murders were common. I think of examples in 2 Kings. There was child sacrifice, which we referred to that. That's bloodshed also. and then acts of personal violence. So again, they would have people killed so they can seize their property. Even David, others got, we think of others that got involved with taking property, let's put it that way. During his time, there was a lot of violence that went on as well. The point is, it's not a new phenomenon for Ezekiel's time. This has kind of been going on for a long time. And this is the idea that the long-suffering of God has allowed it to occur for quite some time. But there's a point where it's going to end and judgment will come. And that makes you wonder about our own situation, our own country, does it? Verse 7. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger, made light of mother and father. And think about the, you know, honor thy mother and father. They're not honoring their mother and father. And they oppress the stranger, again, taking advantage of them. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. So, I mean, everything that we know God tells them to do, they were not doing. I mean, even the small things, it seems like they should be doing to help others, to encourage others, to help those widows and those in need. They look at it like, well, how do I take advantage of this? Absolutely terrible. So Judah's leaders had undermined parental authority. I mean, that seems to be pretty obvious there. When children stop respecting their parents, I'm thinking as a principle, when children stop respecting their parents, it's not long before citizens stop respecting their rulers. Kind of goes both ways. It works. We see that rampant in our own country, I think, as a principle. They had taken advantage of the helpless aliens, orphans, and the widows. Again, because they have the ability to, they took advantage of them. These are people particularly in need of protection by those in positions of power. But we know that even the New Testament talks about honor and help the widows and the orphans and all that. That's a principle God's wanted from the beginning. We see it in the law. We see it in the New Testament told us to do the same thing. Well, they abused it and they don't take advantage. They take advantage of it and it's for selfish purposes. So the real test of any society is how it treats the people with no voice and no power, right? I mean, think about that principle we get went on there. This is telling you a lot about their society, tells you a lot about our societies. How do we treat those without much of a voice or without that don't seem to have any power? Are we taking advantage of them? Are we using them to our own advantage? Oh, so many things come to mind in our own society. Verse 8. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. And it's Sabbaths because there are many different Sabbaths, not just a weekly Sabbath. All kinds of different Sabbaths they have, including the feast days and all that. So the rulers had also despised what God considers holy, the Sabbaths and all that, right? And had failed to observe the Sabbath days. So there's a lot of things that God considers. He's actually used the word holy. Holy means it's set apart. Holy means it's distinct. It's not like anything else in the world, which is secular. This is unique, and they've abused those as well. So even the things that should be very respected, they took advantage of and had very little respect. It's not hard to imagine. If they're going to be worshiping idols, God's already being put on a shelf or put it on a par or maybe below their idols. I mean, you get the idea. There's always a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James talks about, right? Double-minded man. So that's what they were. When you have an idol and you say you have God and Jehovah and you're trying to juggle having both of those, you're very unstable in all your ways, no doubt about it. Verse 9, in you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. You slander, maybe you lie. Or you cheat, right, against somebody to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. Remember what was the high places, the mountains where they went to worship their idols. In your midst, they commit lewdness. So there's a lot of immorality going on there and for so many different ways. Some of them had resorted to slander to get their way. To premeditated murder. They would, you know, they make it lie up, they cheat, and they are very respected, so they wouldn't lie about this person, were they? So you must have done this, and, you know, then they get punished, and then they take advantage of their land, or you get the whole idea, all kinds of perversions, you lie to take advantage of people. I know, there might be another term for a liar. Maybe we would call that politician, but anyway. Seems like it, because, I mean, you hear, especially one particular party, but it comes from both parties, where they just say things, and you're like, No, I know that's not true. I've already seen the video. And they just say things that are absolutely bluntly lies. So that lying has been around since Satan, who's the father of lies, right? Been around for a long time. Jerusalem's leaders had also worshiped idols at the mountain shrines. Again, having a little bit double-mindedness, idols and God. And practice sexual sins in connection with their idolatry. Oftentimes they would have their idol priests and priestesses. And there would be this whole idea of, you get the mix. It was lewd, it was sinful, it was evil, and it was all selfishness. And they all do it in the name of their God, right? And all that went with it. So, verse 10. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. I mean, everything is perverted. So many things are used to their own selfish whims. I just simply put, moral purity had broken down completely. They didn't care what was right, what was proper, what was normal, what was cleansed or cleaned or the right thing to do. They just did whatever they felt like doing. Everything was pretty bad. Verse 11. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Let me just think about the picture here. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. Wow, what a mixed up deal this is. I mean, incest and all that goes on with this is obviously, this is the level they got to. How can they be anything different than the rest of the world? They're not. They're doing the same kind of thing. In fact, other nations, even during the time of Genesis, remember with Abraham, even the Egyptians and other go, we wouldn't do that. If I had known that Sarah was your wife, I wouldn't have get the, they had standards that seemed to be higher than many times the Israelites did later. Sexual impurity, adultery outside and inside the family, and incest all occurred in Jerusalem. And, you know, they get the laws that talk specifically against that and the law of Moses. And they all said, yeah, we're going to do all that. We're going to keep all that. And, of course, they didn't. Verse 12. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. Again, whatever is bribes is obviously the idea of money, to get something to occur, usually, I never heard a bribe used in a positive way. A bribe is always so that you can take advantage of somebody, so you can get what you want, right? In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase, the idea of taxes or money or increase or interest. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion, not honestly. They're taking advantage of one another, of their neighbors. And have forgotten me, this is God speaking, right? Thus says the Lord God. So it's easy to imagine, if you've forgotten God, you're just going to do whatever's right in your own eyes, right? You're going to do whatever's going to be to your advantage. But when you have God in your life, you're like, no, I want to do the right thing for my neighbor. I want to do what's going to be in their best interest. That's not the way they were thinking. They weren't thinking that way at all. Taking bribes to kill people, taking interest in making a profit at the expense of a fellow Israelite. It seemed like there were laws about that, right? I mean, they're doing everything they're not supposed to do. And oppressing a neighbor for personal gain also took place. I mean, just naming all the things that they're doing and have been involved in, things that are already commanded not to do, that they should know. The root problem is that they have forgotten God. So what is our root problem in our own country that we have forgotten God? There's not much difference between our culture and their culture in a lot of ways. That they were supposed to be a unique nation. And we call ourselves a unique nation. We actually may call ourselves a Christian nation. We may have been based on those principles, as they were based on the principles of God's word as well, but doesn't mean we're keeping it, just like they didn't keep it, right? So God is at the center of all moral relations. All social and moral rights are secure only when God is recognized in His sovereign rule. When you recognize who God is, it has a way of changing your attitudes towards others, does it not? And if God's not much in the equation of your life, then you're going to do whatever is in your best interest towards others. It just seems to be the inevitable. We have a nature that knows how to seek whatever self-seeking. 13. Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest profit which you have made. In other words, he wants you to make a profit, but let it be honest profit, not dishonest profit. And that the bloodshed which has been in your midst, so there's violence and taking advantage of each other for profit, God would strike his hands together. I picture like, like you slap your hand right into the fist like that. God would strike his hands together in derision against Jerusalem, because that judgment is coming. In the financial corruption and physical violence that marked Jerusalem disturbed God so greatly that he pictured himself as striking his palm with his fist, anthropomorphism. You know, the idea, God doesn't have a fist, God doesn't have a palm, God doesn't look like man, but he's using a picture that we all understand in the human terms, in language that looks like, makes God seem like a human in that regard. 14. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong? In the days when I shall deal with you, that's a question, I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. So he's telling them what is about to happen. I'm giving you all the reasons for knowing that the judgment is going to come. I'm giving you all the evidences, all the charges against you. So the proud and insolent people who treated God's commands lightly would not be able to dismiss his judgment. I mean, he treated God lightly by ignoring him. He's so easy to ignore, it seems like, in some regard, because the world is all telling us, oh, you can have all this, and the world's giving you all these opportunities, and why don't you just, you know, reach out and grab for some of this stuff, and maybe that's not what God would want you to do, and they're not consulting God, they're just doing their own thing, right? So the hearts of the people would not be able to bear up under his coming judgment of their sins. That's going to be pretty obvious. Nor would they be able to maintain their physical strength. They're going to be broken down. And many of them will die. Many of them will burn, and all that goes with it, right? 15. This is God speaking. I will scatter you among the nations, in particular Babylon, but there's scattering going on. Disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. So God's saying, when I do all this dispersion and scatter you abroad, it's going to be for a purpose, to get rid of their filthiness and all this. That's one word to kind of cover all this stuff he's just been talking about. All this is filthiness to God, to taking advantage of one another, the violence, the bribes, and all that. Their courage would vanish when God would dispense them among the nations. You know, their ego, their courage, their pride would just be broken, obviously. This verse has direct reference to the captivity in Babylon, though it says among the nations. I mean, specifically, it's going to be Babylon, but even from there, after the Babylon captivity, many of them left and didn't come back to Jerusalem. They either stayed in Babylon or they went somewhere else. And so when you get to the New Testament, you're going to find Jews in various locations around Asia Minor and all that, right? And so you're going to find them dispersed, but in the meanwhile, they learn not to, especially have idols, is a big deal. So remove your filthiness, apply specifically to the cure of idolatry, which the captivity was to accomplish. One of the things, if you get rid of the idolatry, now you have God as your only God, and you're trusting in him, it will trickle down into the rest of your life, right? If you don't have God in your life, then, you know, obviously you're going to do whatever you want. But if he is involved in your life, it will affect your everyday decisions. It's kind of like, fix that one problem and all these other little things will be corrected as well. 16, you shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations, right, which is what they've been doing. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So obviously he's saying it's going to be a tough time for them, and they're going to be humbled by it. But it's going to change their perspective. It's going to change their view. They're going to know that the judgment came because of God. Right now, as he's speaking his words, they're thinking life is good, life goes on, I'm taking advantage, I'm winning here, winning there. Or maybe for a little bit as they're taking advantage of each other, but that's not going to last very long for them. Moses had warned Israel that national disobedience would eventually lead to dispersion. We talked about these before. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 gives you all the blessings and the curses and all that. The biggest part of that chapter in Deuteronomy is about the curses, right? The very things that he said in Deuteronomy are the things that we're seeing God saying is going to happen here in Ezekiel. Israel had defiled God's law. Now she would be defiled in the eyes of the nation. He's using the word defile, play with it. He's defiled before God. Now the nations are going to see them. So God's going to see Israel as defiled. The nations are going to see Israel as defiled, is the picture there. After the nation was dispersed, she would understand the character of God that she had scorned and forgotten. I think that's pretty obvious going on there. 17 through 22 is going to be in the means of the judgment. So those were all basically the accusations. These are all the charges against them. Now, what's the judgment going to be against them? How's it going to come? Not too hard. We've kind of talked about this concept. So the word of the Lord came to me. So you can see that's the distinction. It kind of, some of these chapters in Ezekiel divide, outline itself pretty nicely. I mean, because when you see, every time you say that the word of the Lord came to me, he's starting a new section. So it makes it very easy to figure out how to outline it, right? Ezekiel's second message here in chapter 22 stressed that Jerusalem would become a furnace of affliction. A furnace is, you know, an oven, right? A hot place. And that's going to be the picture he's going to use here. Jerusalem would become a smelting furnace of judgment that would melt those who remained in it. Remember, when this judgment, 586 BC, comes, they're going to be by sword, and there's going to be by fire. There's going to be a lot of fire that goes on in Jerusalem. And, of course, they're going to tear the temple, destroy it, and all that goes with it. But both of those are involved. If you're in Jerusalem, it's going to be like being in a furnace, because the fire is going to come in, the arrows are going to be shooting in, there's going to be fires everywhere, and a lot of people will die from the fire. Horrible. 18, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They become dross from silver. You know, that's a separating the real silver from all this other material, foreign material. You're trying to separate. God's separating what's real. The silver is kind of the pure or the real. And everything else is dross. Everything else is the what you want to dispose of, stuff that's not of use. Israel had become worthless to God, for she was dross to him. Again, this idea of separating the good from the evil. Dross was like the scum of copper, tin, iron, and lead left in the furnace. And you got to break that apart. Eventually, you got to get this discarded. It's not of any value. When metals are heated in the furnaces, the residue left after the pure metal is poured is the dross. It's everything else. It's not the good stuff you're after, whether it's gold or silver. Silver seems to be the picture here. But silver, you separate it, and all that other stuff that was mixed in with it, you got to discard it. That's the picture. They're going to be discarded. The people will be. 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, that's the picture, they become the dross, the thing that needs to be discarded. Therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. So you see what he's saying there. I'm going to have you all come into Jerusalem because there's going to be a siege. And they think being behind the city walls in Jerusalem is going to be their place of protection. But God's saying, no, I'm going to bring you all in there because that's actually going to be your place of judgment. You think it's your protection. It will be for a little bit, about a year and a half time, it would seem, because of behind the wall. But the siege will eventually win. They will come in, and he will destroy them in Jerusalem, in the midst of Jerusalem. To God, Israel was like the dross, worthless because of her sin. These evil men of Judah were destined to be put through the fire of God's chastisement. Now, when we think about the fire has a purpose, in their physical sense, it's going to be their death. But fire is often used as a means of judgment or chastisement. To bring you through the fire, meaning get rid of the impurities, and this is the picture going on here, get rid of the sin, and the idea is you come through it whole and holy and honoring God and all that. You become a different person, right? And they were to be seized upon while in the midst of Jerusalem. Again, the judgment will come to them while they're in the city itself, thinking they're being protected by the city walls. God planned to gather them in Jerusalem and subject them to a trial by fire. Again, it's the idea of chastisement. But in their case, it really is chastisement, but it's really also physical judgment, right? As refiners do to extract any refining silver from the dross. Again, they're separating the real, what they're really after is the pure silver from the dross. Everything else, all the impurities. In this case, the impurities, again, is a picture of the people themselves. Verse 20. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. The picture there is that Jerusalem becomes an oven. It's a city, you know, physical, real, literal city, but it becomes an oven for them. That's where they're going to be burned, if you will, in the city. The dross was the byproduct of smelting, but God was going to re-smelt the dross. He's going to put them through quite a bit of judgment. Obviously, many of them will die. Punishment for sin involves three major things: retribution for their sin, correction, and purification. You know, it's not that God's bringing judgment because he's just simply angry at them and he's precocious like Allah and he has good days and bad days. No, God's consistent. He's bringing judgment on them because of his holiness, because of his justice, and they deserve it. And God's been very patient with them for a long time. The end of it, the end result, is purification. He wants them as a nation to come to them, to him, and believe in him and trust in him. That still hasn't happened yet, but it is a time that will happen in the future. So, of course, her purification is in view. That's the whole point, is to bring purification, not anger and judgment for judgment's sake. It's to bring them, to correct them, and ultimately bring them to him. 21, yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath. You know, blowing like you're blowing a fire. That's right. You're starting a fire. You're trying to get it going, right? And you shall be melted in its midst. In the city itself is the picture. As metals are melted in a furnace, so God will gather his people inside the city and melt them. Again, the fire and the separation that goes on inside. Judah retreated to Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land. Again, that's the picture. When they see Nebuchadnezzar come in, they're thinking, well, I don't want to be sitting out here in the open. I'm just going to get killed. Obviously, we want to go inside the city with a nice, big, high wall. We'll be safe there. Nothing bad can happen to us when we're in the city. That's the picture. But obviously, that's not. They think they're going to be safe, and that's going to be the place of their judgment. 22, as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. And again, all this is about learning. All this is about understanding. All this isn't just to be judged for its own sake. It is to teach them, to learn from it. And hopefully we learn. If the Lord has to put us through difficult times and circumstances, we learn from them. Often that's a good thing to pray when you're going through a difficult time. Lord, is there something I need to learn as I go through this difficult time? That's an important concept for us to learn as well. The city became the tragedy as God's fiery blast of wrath and judgment blew on the people. Is the idea he's blowing in the city? It's really the Babylonians bringing the judgment, the physicalness of it, but the Lord's bringing the Babylonians. God's judgment and destruction forced the people to acknowledge him. And sometimes you get the sense that they learned it, they figured it out, they knew it, and then they died. Anyway, I mean, that happened. I mean, some people, I think, got it, and then they were taken out. Then at least they realized why the judgment was taking place. And then the last section here is the recipients of the judgment, verses 23 through 31 in this last section. It's the people, but he's been focusing on especially the leaders or those in power. And again, it outlines itself pretty easily in verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, and so the message names the recipients of the judgment, the princes, the priests, the prophets, and the people. And if you were outlined, it'd be very easy because there are four P's, right? You can see how, anyway, get the idea. But they're all people that what? Have influence. Now, people would be the only one to be the lower, but the idea is not just the leaders, everybody's involved. At the very top and at the very bottom of the totem pole, we use that analogy. So everybody's involved. 24. Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. So they're not been cleansed or rained on, and cleansed and rained are both means that God could use to cleanse us, right? Ezekiel was to announce that Judah was a land that had not been cleansed with rain. Rain, again, we love rain. It brings life and all that goes with it, but it also can clean things. I guess I'll throw this out there. I used to joke when I finally got my license, and I was out there cleaning my car every day, all the time. Like, you know, we're a teenager, and wow, this is cool. I got a car. And I say, Dad, how come they never wash your car? He said, when's it going to rain again? Anyway, the next rain would be the next time he got the car washed. Anyway, but it hasn't rained in them, and so they don't get the rain, the cleansing. It would receive no rain, a blessing in the day when God poured out his indignation on the city. When fires come, that's when you really are wanting the rains to come in and stop it. But he's saying, no, you're not going to have the rain that you're hoping for at that time. That fire is going to come, and that's the judgment of God. And rain's not going to be your blessing at all. 25. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. You can just see it ripping and stretching the skin and the flesh and all that. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in his midst, right? In her midst. So get the idea. People are dying. It is a dreadful kind of destruction. The princes probably referred to the royal family, probably King Zedekiah. Remember the last king and all that went along with Zedekiah. It's probably who he's referring to there. The leaders used their power for material gain, ravaging the people like a lion. So when, as he was referring to it earlier, how they were taking advantage of their power, using it to take advantage of other people, the picture now is the idea that they were like lions coming in and ripping the flesh and tearing it apart and trying to get into the meat and all that. You get that, the picture. That's what God was thinking about these people as they're trying to take advantage of others. In their greed, they took treasures and precious things, and they murdered, thus making many widows. You know, they would kill husbands and they'd take the wives. Or you get the whole idea all went with it. Instead of being examples to the people, the leaders were corrupt overlords. I think that's what was going on at the time. 26. Her priests have violated my law. Of all people that should know the law, the priests, right? And profane my holy things, the Sabbath and all the instruments of holiness. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. Again, holiness is about being distinct from the secular. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. I mean, they got to the point where God is, oh yeah, I've heard of him. I mean, he's supposed to be the all in all. And he's anything, but they like added God to like on the shelf like any other God. They put all their idols and put God on the same level, it seems. Jerusalem's priests do violence to God's law and profane his holy things. They are not keeping the law at all. They were not instructing the people in the ways of God or enforcing the law's statutes. They were, who knows what they were teaching? They were teaching anything but the law that would tell them to be holy. They were teaching them to be a good person, be nice, and whatever. And then they would go home and take advantage of each other. No real moral laws. Certainly not what the law of Moses was teaching them, because they ignored it all. They even shut their eyes to the keeping of God's Sabbath. So, you know, many of them were like, well, you know, I need to keep making money. So they would work on the Sabbath days. And of course, it's a Sabbath plural. So that maybe some of the feast days, they didn't even want to show up for the feast day. Ah, maybe we won't do it. I got to go out to my crops, or I got to feed my cattle or whatever. You get the idea, or the sheep or whatever. The picture is they didn't care about the things of God. The things that God said to keep holy, they didn't care at all. Abandoning God's precepts, they let sin run rampant among the people. They just did whatever they wanted to do. It seems to be pretty obvious. 27. Her princes in her midst, is the idea of Jerusalem. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, again, that tearing the flesh apart, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. He keeps emphasizing, there's nothing wrong with gaining with an honest gain, but they're doing it in a dishonest way. They're really abusing other people and charging usury or extra monies or all kinds of ways of taking advantage of each other. Other government officials besides those in the royal family, the princes, were also guilty of the same unjust action. So, you know, it comes from the top down, from the king, royal family, on down. These were all Judahites. These were all from the tribe of Judah. Instead of equitably dispensing justice and upholding the rights of the disadvantaged, they were like wolves tearing to the prey. They looked for people that had vulnerabilities, and they would violate that. They would take advantage of that opportunity. They looked for people that were weak and had needed help. Instead of helping them, they would take advantage of them and make their situation even worse. It's a terrible society they were living in. 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them. So their gods were making up things and divining lies, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord had not spoken. Okay, boy, that isn't applicable to today. And some people on TV, evangelists or whatever you want to call some of these guys, and they act like they're speaking for God. They're saying things that are blasphemous. They're saying things that absolutely not from God. And yet they're going on saying it, and many people follow them, and it's a shame they don't have the discernment. So from the top down, pretty sad. Okay, so the prophets should have been God's spokesmen to denounce these wicked thieves. They're supposed to be the ones that say, "God said in His Word, don't do that." Oh, well, maybe we shouldn't do that. They were not telling people, "Don't do that." That's obviously the point. But the prophets ignored those sins and gave the people false visions and lying divination. So they actually made up stuff. This is kind of like when I think about, for example, a pastor. We have no authority, right? We don't. Only time we have authority is when we're teaching God's Word, speaking God's Word. If I'm speaking whatever I want to do and whatever I want to say, that's me and not God. And that's what they were kind of doing, the same idea. They were making up words. They had the Word of God. They kind of put that aside, and they would tell them whatever they want. I heard from God, and God said it's okay for you to take advantage of that person. They might not use that exact language, but they would use something like, "God spoke to me and He said it's okay what you're doing over here," knowing they're taking advantage of a weak person or somebody who has a need. Anyway, the falseness of what these priests were doing and making up lies in the name of God is a shame. And obviously that's going on even today. 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, right? The weak, the poor and the needy. And they wrongfully oppress the stranger. Anyone coming along the way, we're going to take advantage of them as well. And that was pretty obvious. Then Ezekiel denounced the people, the commoners, who followed their leader's example. You don't want to, you know, they still should know, okay, my leaders are saying to do these things, and we know those things are wrong. Or do they know those things are wrong? Or are they just simply following whatever their leaders say? The point is, they should have discernment. They should be able to look at it and go, "I don't think that's what God wants." And they should go, "I'm not going to do what my leaders or the princes or the priests are saying because I think that's wrong." Some probably did. But many of them just did whatever the priests were telling them. They went after the lies. So the populace, the main people, too, were involved in extortion and robbery and oppression of the needy. So it was at the top, and it's in the middle, and at the bottom. They're all taking advantage of other people whatever way they can. Very tough society to live in. So rulers oppressed the common people, and the common people oppressed the helpless. It just went right on down the line. Again, a terrible culture. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, and I think this is interesting, and stand in the gap before me, this is God saying this, right, on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found not one. Oh, but Lord, if there's somebody in the city that is following you, then would you, you know, protect it for the one? You remember going back to Genesis and all that, and Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah and all this stuff. And if there's one person, and eventually got down, if there's one, well, how about if there's 10? You remember how it kept going down in number, if we can find. And but God said, but I found no one. I mean, He's saying everybody in that town, in that city, wasn't looking to stand up for me, that's for sure. The corruption was so complete that when God searched for a man who could stem the tide of national destruction, He's using the picture, build up the wall and stand in the gap. He really, it's the picture of someone standing for him, right? But he's been in the middle of using the analogy of a city, so he uses the language of a city. But what he really means is a person to stand for him. None could be found. He couldn't find anybody. Couldn't find anybody that would stand on behalf. He couldn't find a Daniel in the midst there. He couldn't find somebody to stand up in the midst there. There was Jeremiah. There was Jeremiah back then, and there was that. But the point is, in the city, that's the situation you're dealing with. And Ezekiel's already, where is he? He's already in Babylon. No one in a position of authority in Israel had the moral qualities that lead to the nation to set him right, to set him straight. And so that's a sad story. Obviously, Jeremiah had these qualities, but he lacked the authority to lead the nation from the brink of disaster. From God's standpoint, he was already doing what he's supposed to be doing. You know, he was warning them of the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian judgment. He was also giving them that same message. He's in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's in Babylon. And so all that's going on at that time. But the point is, God's not finding anybody else that's going to stand up and stand for him. I believe it's the last verse, 31. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Again, the picture is fire. The city itself is a fire. It's an oven. And I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. On their own heads, the idea is this is what they deserve. They're getting back on them what they deserve based on what they've been doing in their life. Israel's extensive decay demanded justice. Again, everything God does is for a purpose. He's holy and gracious at the same time. God concluded this message against Jerusalem by vowing to pour out his wrath and consume the people with his fiery anger, which is the summary of what's going on. Israel would suffer because of her sins. She had rebelled against God's grace. Now she would feel God's wrath. And that, I believe, is the end of chapter 22. Anybody have any thoughts or comments? I think there's a lot when you think about what was going on in their situation. It looks like our situation even today. I mean, there's so many common things and the same attitudes and things that they had back then we have in our own country. Sad, but we have to acknowledge it's true. Anybody have any thoughts, comments?
It's just unbelievable how nothing
has
changed.
Yeah, as much as things change, nothing changes. Seemed like a way of saying it, yeah. Well, very good. Well, let me close in a word of prayer then. Father, we're so grateful for your grace. We realize that so many of the attitudes that the people had back then at that time was the same attitudes we have today. We pray for us as believers to stand strong for you. We want to be the one that when you look down on our nation, that we are the ones that say we will stand in the gap. We will stand for you and be strong. And we know that our nation has so many moral declines, like many of them, like Judah did. So we pray for our own nation in that regard. But we pray more than ever that we as believers will learn to stand for you, be bold, and tell people the truths of your word and help people to know that they can have their sins forgiven in an entirely different life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.